in Matthew chapter 26, and we will be beginning in verse 47, and we'll finish the chapter. A message that I've entitled, How to Backslide. But actually, what I mean by that is how to never backslide, because we're looking at the example of Peter. And Peter, in this chapter and the other Gospels, we see that as much as he wanted to follow Jesus, and as much as he wanted to stand up for Jesus, he is going to deny the Lord. And he denies the Lord, and you know, when we say the word backslide, we mean that it's when a person's faith fails. It's when they stumble in their walk, or maybe you've drifted away, or you've walked away from the Lord. The word comes from Proverbs 14, where it says, the backslider in heart will be filled with his own ways, but the good person will be satisfied from above. I don't know if you've ever been in that place where your faith is weak, you don't know if you can walk with the Lord, maybe you even denied the Lord. And maybe even this morning you feel like you're far from God, maybe not as close as you should be, walking with the Lord at a distance. Or maybe like Peter, you can talk the talk, but you're not able to walk the walk. Well, I have good news for you, because Peter, although he fails, he came back strong, and so can you. The Lord is able to restore. And so we're going to look at Peter's life. You know, last time we started with a couple of things about him, and so we have to backtrack a little bit. Remember in verse 31 of chapter 26 where Jesus says to his disciples, you know, tonight all of you will be made to stumble. And then Jesus quoted the scripture from Zechariah, and he says, the sheep are going to be scattered. But Peter did something that we should never do, is argue with Jesus. And what does Peter say? He says, all these other losers might stumble, but I will never stumble. And the first thing that we see Peter doing was he was arguing with the scripture. And it's a dangerous place when we disregard what the Bible says, or like Peter in this case, where we say, that applies to these other people, but not me. Never argue with the scripture. That's not a good place to be. Never dismiss the scripture. Don't be far from the scripture. It doesn't end well. And to be strong in how to never backslide or never stumble, stick close to the Bible. Read it, meditate on it, study it, know it. Let it be your daily food. The Bible says in Psalm 119, your word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Of course, John would write in 1 John chapter 2, I've written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the evil one. Also, another thing about Peter was that he was very self-confident. We love it when we meet people that are very self-confident. Not overly confident, but they've just got that thing about them, that they just know where they're going and what they're doing. Well, that can be great if it's channeled and harnessed in the right way. But Peter was overly confident in himself. All of these others might stumble, but I'm better. And that's also a dangerous place to be. He boasted that he was better than the other disciples, forgetting that proverb that says, pride comes before a fall. And a surefire way to weaken your faith is to be overconfident in your own ability and proud. On the other hand, to strengthen your faith and to be strong in the Lord, we have to humble ourselves. We even have a saying, be humble or you'll stumble. Of course, Peter would later write, after he was restored to the Lord, in his epistle, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And so we see Peter making these mistakes. And then another thing that Peter faltered in is that last week we saw that he was sleeping when he should have been praying. He called it meditating. It's not really meditating, it's just sleeping. No, he didn't call it. I made that up. I'm kidding. But you know, our faith is always weakened by a lack of prayer. Prayerlessness always leads to faithlessness. It's just a simple thing. That the more you pray and the more you spend time with the Lord, the stronger your faith gets. And a person that doesn't pray really doesn't have the ability and the strength to walk with the Lord. In a real sense, you and I should be praying like our life depended on it, because it does. Our spiritual life depends on feeding and being nourished by the Lord through our time of prayer. And as you pray, power flows into your life. His strength flows into your life. At one time, the disciples would come to Jesus and say, Lord, teach us to pray. I'm always curious by the phrasing. They didn't say, teach us how to pray. They just said, teach us to pray, just to do it. It's like that old saint that was renowned for his prayer. And somebody once asked him, how can I be a person of prayer? And they simply said, just do it. Just do it. Be a person of prayer. And so Peter would fail in that area, but we can see how to not stumble is to grow in our prayer life. Now, this morning, as we get to verse 47, we see this mob coming to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It says in verse 47, while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, one of that special group of disciples, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs. Can you picture that? They probably had torches and pitchforks as well. It's like they're going to get Frankenstein or something. Who are they arresting? Oh, it's the Lamb of God, gentle Jesus. Well, it says they came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now his betrayer, Judas, had given them a sign saying, whomever I kiss, that is the typical greeting from cheek to cheek, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. So ironic, you know, arrest him, tackle him. He's the one. Grab him. And immediately he went up to Jesus there in the garden in the darkness, and he said, greetings, Rabbi, and he kissed him. So here's Judas. He comes up, and you know, to me, the whole thing is ironic because it's Jesus. And Judas says, the one I kiss, seize him. And it's like, you know, the SWAT team is going in. There's a mob. They've got clubs. They've got swords. They've got torches. It's as if they're afraid Jesus is going to resist arrest. And he's going to break out in violence and start striking people. And so get ready. We might have to club him, knock him down, take him out. It was so unlike Jesus. Why are people so afraid of Jesus? They come to him like he's some kind of robber. Later he'll say in verse 55, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat with you daily in the temple teaching, and you didn't seize me. But all this was done to fulfill the scriptures. To me, it's interesting how people approach Jesus thinking that he's going to steal from them, thinking that he's going to rob them, thinking that he's going to burglarize their life. And so they come aggressively and hostily sometimes. And when you share Jesus with people, they're so defensive. And they've got their clubs and they've got their swords and they're ready to attack. And the only thing Jesus wants to take away from you is your guilt and your shame and your sin. And he wants to replace it with peace and forgiveness and joy and hope and healing. And yet here we see they come and they're ready to seize him. And Peter is there sleeping, just wiping the sleep from his eyes. And Judas comes up and he says, greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him. And notice what Jesus says in verse 50. Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? Now in my Bible, I've circled friend. And I've put a question mark there. Jesus didn't have bitter animosity toward Judas, even though he was betraying him. He wasn't angry at him. He didn't hate him. That's what I would do. If somebody hurts me, I like to just callous my heart and hate him more. That's what we want to do, right? Just harden your heart so it doesn't hurt so bad. That's what we do naturally. But not Jesus. He's so different. He's just so gentle and kind, and through and through, we see the kindness. In fact, in another gospel, he says, Judas, are you betraying me with a kiss? Cutting words, just so gentle that Jesus asked that rhetorical question, are you really betraying me with a kiss, my friend? And so Jesus asked the question, and then they came and they laid hands on Jesus and they took him. And here, Matthew doesn't name Peter, but of course, John does and the others do. Suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. That's where we get that saying, if you live by the sword, you die by the sword. Jesus said that. And then Jesus adds in verse 53, or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he'll provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? Now an angel is a powerful creature, a powerful being. And Jesus says, I can call 12 legions. The legion has about 6,000. So somebody did the math there. It's about 72,000 angels. That's an unstoppable force. It's almost like Jesus is saying, Peter, we don't need your one dagger, your one sword. Put the sword away. This is so that scripture would be fulfilled. It's all happening according to plan. So what Peter is doing is out of place and it's wrong. And though it's noble in its intention, he wants to protect his friend Jesus. He doesn't see the plan of God being fulfilled. You know, I try to picture this here. They are in the garden. This posse's come out for Jesus, and Jesus is in total control, by the way. The Gospel of John says that Jesus asked the group, who are you seeking? And they said, Jesus. And he said, I am he. But he just uses that phrase, I am. And John tells us the whole crowd fell down backwards. And they got up and dusted themselves off. I mean, Jesus was in total control. They didn't arrest him, per se. He went willingly. In the book of Isaiah, it prophesies of Jesus that he was led as a lamb to the slaughter. Not kicking and screaming and arguing. He was going willingly as a sacrifice. And so the mob comes out with their clubs and ready to beat him down if they need to, but he goes willingly. It's Peter that's the one fighting. We see him swinging his sword and cutting off someone's ear. Another gospel, I think it's Luke, he tells us the name of the guy whose ear got cut off. His name was Malchus. And it also adds there that Jesus heals his ear. And the last miracle that Jesus did was to heal somebody who was wounded by one of his disciples. Now, isn't that strange? Picture it. Peter charging from the shadows with a sword in his hand. He wasn't familiar with a sword. The closest thing was a fishing rod. Maybe he tried to cast the sword, you know, and he missed. He's swinging at somebody's head, and he misses and cuts off an ear. When we were kids and we played Little League, our coach would have a signal for swing away. I forget what it was, but I don't know why you need to tell kids to swing away when they can hardly hit the ball anyway. But when they said that, we had the freedom to swing or bunt or whatever we wanted. Well, Peter didn't get the signal, but he's still swinging for the fences. He's trying to get a home run, but he only gets a foul tip. And there that ear falls off, and I always wonder what that looked like, the scene. There's an ear and all the disciples and the scribes and the chief priests and the guards, and there it is sitting on the ground, just an ear. Everything stops. I always wonder if it wiggled like a gecko's tail. I'm not sure what that would be like, but Jesus picks it up and he puts it back on and he heals. And we see the mistake of Peter here is that he's swinging the wrong sword. What we might say the sword of the flesh. Earlier he was arguing with the scripture, which the Bible calls in Ephesians chapter 6, the sword of the Spirit. We take this symbolically in a sense because Peter, arguing with the scripture, now he's trying to do his best in the energy of his own flesh rather than the will of God, but it's just his ambition. Now, the Bible calls our flesh, it's a term the Bible uses of our own sinful nature, a person's strength or intelligence or wherewithal. It can be sheer will or determination. It can be ambition. All of those things might be good in the world, but they don't really accomplish the will of God. And what we need to have to do the will of God is simple faith and yieldedness. We need to be yielded to the will of God. Peter wasn't listening to the will of God, and Jesus here quotes the scripture. Again, this has to be done by the scripture. And Peter's just trying so hard to accomplish what he thinks the will of God is, but it's impossible to do God's will in the energy of the flesh. No matter how hard we try, it's only going to lead to failure and frustration. And in the end, we only cut off the ears of those that we want to reach. They won't listen because they can be wounded. Thankfully, Jesus can fix it. And so Peter's faith is going to fail because he's trusting in his own flesh, not following the leading of the Spirit. But we can learn from this that you can never backslide or you can avoid stumbling if you're walking in the Spirit, not relying on the flesh. So we make it a practice to wait on the Lord, to quiet our spirit, to listen to the Lord, and he strengthens us. Now we continue on there in verse 57. After verse 56 tells us that the disciples forsook him and fled, Peter with them. But it says in verse 57, those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. And he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. We read here that Peter followed at a distance. You know, it's hard to follow Jesus at a distance. It's hard to follow anybody at a distance, isn't it? You ever follow somebody in their car? Just follow me, they say. And then they drive like a maniac, running red lights. And like, well, slow down, I'll follow you. But once they get so far away, you can't see where they're going and what they're doing. So you have to be close to follow somebody. But it says here, Peter followed at a distance, probably in the shadows, probably trying to avoid being connected to him because he's afraid he might get arrested as well. And some people try to follow Jesus at a distance. They don't want people to think that, you know, they're a fanatic. They're too close. You know, it's okay that you follow Jesus, but you know, don't be ridiculous going to church more than once a year or a week. You know, don't pray over your food in the restaurant. People might see you. But the Lord calls us to follow him. And Jesus says, if you're ashamed of me in this wicked generation, then I'll be ashamed of you before my Father in heaven. And I think that sometimes people follow Jesus at a distance, not because they dislike Jesus. They believe and they love Jesus. But they know that the closer they get to him, the more the world is going to hate them or ostracize them or push them out. Or say, you're a born again? You're a weirdo. But you know, when Jesus calls us to follow him, he's not talking about Twitter or Pinterest. I saw a comic strip where Jesus is talking to a guy on a bench and he says, no, I'm not talking about Twitter. I really want you to follow me. Some people want to follow at a safe distance where others won't recognize them or be connected to him. They don't want to be seen too close to Jesus because they know that it's going to cost them. And Peter is following from the shadows, but it's only going to lead to failure in the end. We need to learn from this that in order to be strong and in order to avoid stumbling, In order to not backslide, we can't be ashamed of our faith. We need to stand out and stand up and be marked with those who believe in Jesus. And to do this, we need to be with other believers. That's why it's so strengthening to be in fellowship with others. And Peter, he's following from a distance. The scripture tells us, don't hide your lamp under a bushel or a bucket. Now, another thing we read here in verse 58, that he went into this courtyard and he sat with the servants in order to see the end. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us what John tells us in his gospel. It says that there was a fire there. It was a cold night. And some of the servants and the soldiers were gathered around this bonfire and they were keeping warm. And John tells us in a couple of places that Peter warmed himself at their fire. And I think John puts it in there as a symbol because John is very mystical and a lot of the things that he writes are for us to understand deeper meanings. But in this case, to warm yourself at the fire of your enemy is a very dangerous thing. Because in the world, it's a dark and a cold place and the people of the world have started little symbolic fires of gossip or entertainment or whatever it might be, little places where they go to get a little comfort from the isolation and the loneliness that this world has to offer. And so Peter, in a symbolic sense, what somebody might do is try to find warmth and comfort at the world's fires, be it a bar or a club or a place to get out of the cold. Place of entertainment. Peter was far from the Lord, so now he got close to the world. That can happen to a Christian, where they start hanging out in places where they probably shouldn't be, going back to those things from the past. Has it happened to you? Are you more comfortable with non-believers and people that don't know the Lord, worldly people, than with Christians? You find yourself fitting in with unbelievers and just being part of the crowd when that off-color joke is told and you're the one telling it. And you've become so comfortable that you're happy to laugh at those jokes and to listen to their gossip and follow their entertainment. You know all the stories. You know everything. Careful, that's a dangerous place to be, to find comfort in the things that the world finds comfort in, be it drugs or sex or any of those things that the world looks to as a source of a little warmth in this cold world, a little company to get away from the isolation and loneliness. Be careful, because for Peter, he would find out that this was the last step before he denied the Lord. So it says in verse 59 that the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Now it seems like they already had their verdict made up. It was guilty and they didn't even have charges yet. And so now they're looking for witnesses. So they're looking for false testimony, but they found none. Now, Mark's gospel records that the guys that they found, in verse 60, it says, even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none, but at last two false witnesses came forward. And Mark tells us that their testimony didn't even agree. So here you have what we might call a kangaroo court. A kangaroo court is a fake court that's just a semblance of justice when all it is sort of a mock trial to put somebody to death or to sentence them to something. And so Jesus is going to be the victim of their lies. And the Jews were great at jurisprudence. They were good because they had the Old Testament and God had all of these procedures for them. And they had commentaries to write about how to proceed with a court case. And in their writings, the Mishnah says that they would have to do certain procedures in order to give somebody proper justice. And so many things are done wrong here in this night. Many things were done. First of all, they said that it was illegal to have night court. You can't arrest somebody at night and put them on trial the same night. That's not due process. But they did this. They also had a place where they would have the hearings. It was called the Hall of Hewn Stones. But instead, we read about Jesus' trial that it moves from house to house to house. He goes from Caiaphas to Annas to Herod and back and forth, and they drag him around town all night, and it's never in a court. Another thing that they couldn't have was trials on the high holidays. Can you imagine your trial date being set for December 25th, 10 a.m., stand before the judge? No, that's not right. That's a holiday. Well, they're having Jesus' trial, fake trial, at Passover. Totally illegal. Not right. Another thing about trials is that you could not pronounce somebody guilty on the same night of the trial. The Jews said that if they were innocent, they could be dismissed, but a guilty verdict had to be sat upon for one day at least to let the weight of not only the evidence, but the sentencing sink in. Not only that, they had to have a pretrial, like we have in our government today. You have a pretrial. And they find out if you have enough evidence to actually go to trial. They skipped all of that. Not only that, they had numerous decisions by their Sanhedrin, and they had to be, in a case of capital crimes, unanimous. And they couldn't get that. Not only that, the only crime that Jesus would confess to was the crime of being the Messiah. And the Jews, like we have, is you have a Fifth Amendment that says you don't have to testify against yourself. You don't have to answer, did you commit this crime? Yes, I committed. You don't have to answer that. But for Jesus, they would ask him, the only thing that they would condemn him on was when they said, are you the Son of God? And he says, I am under oath. Yes, I am. And he answers the question, and that's the thing that they want to put him to death for. So this entire trial is false. Even the false witnesses would come and they would lie. And basically, their testimony against Jesus is found here in verse 61. This was the crime they said he committed. This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Now, I don't see how that is a crime for you to say, I am able to do this. I don't know if they're trying to get him on terroristic threatening or what. But really, this is a weak charge. But really, it's wrong in that Jesus didn't say this. Jesus did say, if this temple was destroyed, I could rebuild it in 3 days. But he was speaking figuratively about his body. He wasn't talking about the temple itself, the building. In fact, they said, this thing has been going on, this construction project, for 46 years. Sounds like a government project, right? And you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? Well, he's talking about being killed and resurrected in 3 days. They didn't understand that. They took his words, they twisted it. And even what they say he said doesn't seem like a crime at all. And so the high priest, probably desperate to get something more concrete because their end game was to put him to death. It says in verse 62 that the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men are testifying against you? Not only does it say of Jesus in the book of Isaiah that he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, it also says that as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. He had nothing to defend himself from. He had committed no crimes, no sins. And so Jesus kept silent. And the high priest, verse 63, answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Little does he know he's speaking to the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now here's something that's interesting for us. If you've ever met a Jewish person or you've witnessed to an Israeli, and you talk to them about the Messiah, they will say that the Messiah is not the Son of God. But that's because around 300 AD, the Jews changed their doctrine. The rabbis changed their doctrine, but if you went back to the time of Jesus, they would say that the Messiah is the Son of God. And that's why the high priest says, tell us if you're the Messiah, the Son of God. See, the problem was that Jesus fulfilled so many scriptures that those who are stubborn enough would rather just change what the Bible says and say, well, the Messiah is just a good Jewish man, but he's not the Son of God. But if you go back far enough, the rabbis believe that he was the Son of God. So they're asking him if he is God. And if he says yes, then they'll say, well, definitely that is blasphemy, because you can't claim to be God. But what if in the off chance he is the Messiah, the Son of God, and he's right and they're all wrong? Well, that's what's going to happen. This man, so-called, he puts Jesus under oath as the high priest. And, you know, what would it be like for Jesus to sit on the witness stand and raise his hand? Who's he going to swear to? I always like to imagine him saying, I swear to me to tell the truth and the whole truth and nothing but the truth. And so here Jesus is going to answer truthfully and honestly. In verse 64, it is as you said. You said it. You're right. I am the Christ, the Son of God. But nevertheless, I say to you hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. So not only that, Jesus takes another messianic title, a title of the Messiah, the Son of Man, because he's the Son of God and the Son of Man. And then he says, and by the way, you're going to see me coming in glory, and you're not the real judge here. I am. You'll be judged. And I'm going to come with glory in the clouds of heaven. And at this, the high priest, it says in verse 65, he tore his clothes. That was a way of showing great grief and mourning. And he said, he's spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you've heard his blasphemy. What do you think? And they answered, well, he's deserving of death. And so they spat in his face and beat him. And others struck him with the palms of their hands. And they said, prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you? The other Gospels tell us they put a bag over his face, some kind of cloth burlap sack so he couldn't see. And they said, now tell us who's striking you. And they punched him with the palms of their hands and they begin to abuse him. It wasn't enough for them just to sentence him to death. They're going to begin the process of humiliating him and scourging him. Now we come back to Peter. There he is sitting in the courtyard. Jesus had told him that he would deny him three times before the rooster crowed. It's a dark, cold night, and Peter sat outside in the courtyard. There he is warming himself at their fire. And here a servant girl came to him saying, you were also with Jesus of Galilee. I bet Peter was expecting to stand up for Jesus in front of some burly men or his peers. And he was expecting that he could stand, but all of a sudden this girl, and he's maybe off balance, and she just pipes up, hey, you were with him too, weren't you? Notice what Peter does. He denied it. I wasn't with him. I don't even know what you're saying. But then in verse 71, it looks like Peter gets up, and when he had gone out of the gateway, he's getting out of there now, another girl saw him and said to him, to those who were there, she starts saying it to others, hey, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. So Jesus did his ministry in Galilee, but his hometown was Nazareth. And Peter, again, he denied it with an oath. With an oath, which means he said, hey, I swear to God I don't know him. The other Gospels tell us that he started swearing, and that's what it means. He wasn't cussing, he was just swearing an oath. I do not know the man. Here's the second time. And then a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you. In other words, Peter was from the north. He was from Galilee, and he spoke like a person from the north. He had that northern drawl or whatever it was. They always considered the people of the north to be uneducated and simple-minded, and they had a little bit of an accent. So they said, hey, you sound like you're from where he's from. And so Peter, maybe hoping to try and sound more like a city folk, he began to curse and swear. Now he starts using profanity. I can talk like you city folk. He starts Yosemite Sam, just spouting all this stuff. I don't know the man. And he starts to curse and swear, saying, I don't know the man. But verse 74 says, immediately a rooster crowed. And then Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And so he went out and he wept bitterly. You know, when Jesus told Peter that he would deny him three times, he wasn't scolding him, and he wasn't prophesying to him to make it happen. He was just indicating to Peter what Peter may have already known of himself, that he had an inner weakness. But the great thing about this is that we will never see this Peter again. Because the Peter that had all that self-confidence and all that ambition, and I'm better than these guys, and I don't care what the Bible says, I'm going to do it. The Peter that was swinging his sword in the darkness, following at a distance, swearing that he didn't know Jesus, is gone because he's broken. The Bible says he goes out and he weeps bitterly. And in one sense, it may be the best thing that ever happened to Peter, because he would stop trusting himself from that time forward. We never see Peter argue with the scripture after this. We never see Peter acting like he's better than the other disciples. We never see Peter being prayerless. We never see him hanging out at the fires of the world or following at a distance. After he's restored, and just really about 6 or 7 weeks after this, because Jesus brings him back to himself and because he repents and confesses, he's brought back so strong that we read in the book of Acts that he's leading thousands of people to Christ. It's amazing to me how bold and fearless and confident he is, because he's no longer trusting in his own flesh. In one sense, the things that Peter wanted to be, the person that he wanted to be, you know, the friend of Jesus, loyal to Jesus, faithful to Jesus, those things that he desired so much that he couldn't do, when he was finally broken of his own self-will and ambition, Jesus does in him. Because the Peter that we see in the book of Acts, changed by the power of the Holy Spirit, restored by Jesus, is the kind of Peter that he wanted to be and the kind of Peter that God wanted him to be. We learn so much from this, because the kind of person that I know that you want to be in your heart, the kind of man that I want to be, the kind of person that God wants us to be, cannot be done by my own strength and by my own flesh. It can't be done if I'm avoiding the scripture, if I'm avoiding prayer and avoiding fellowship, if I'm following from a distance, oh, I might want to be that, but I'm only going to end up failing. I need to have a confidence in the Lord. And God does this work in us, and he makes us what we desire to be but couldn't be on our own. And he makes us what he desires us to be. Confident, bold, forgiven, empowered. The Bible tells us to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Sometimes we don't have the strength that we need. So we need to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Or it says again in another place, rejoice in the Lord always. And I think, well, I have no ability to rejoice. Well, that's because I might be rejoicing in myself. When I look to myself, I only get depressed. I'm not happy. But when I look to Jesus, oh, the joy comes. And I can rejoice in him. And so this morning we learn from Peter, as he fails, yet he becomes an example for us how to never stumble by sticking close to the scripture, by being in prayer, by not being proud and boastful, thinking that I'm better than other Christians, by yielding to the Lord, not leaning on the arm of my own flesh and my own ideas, and also by sticking with other believers and not following from a distance or sitting at the fires of the world. So, Father, this morning we thank you that you allowed Peter to stumble in this way because, Lord, he came back to you. And we think of Peter and Judas. And Judas, of course, betrayed you. He turned on you, became your enemy. But Peter just failed in his faith. Sometimes, Lord, we wonder what the difference is. And we see that it's simply that Peter came back. And this morning, Lord, if there's any who just feel like they failed in their faith or they've drifted away from you, I pray that you would help them to come back and to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. So, Lord, we thank you, God, even for the failure of your saints. We thank you, Lord, for the brokenness that comes when we see our own weakness. This morning, I pray that you would strengthen any here who have come, and they just feel like they're about to fail. They feel like Solomon, who said in Proverbs, I was on the verge of destruction in the middle of the congregation. And, Lord, there may be some people here this morning that are sitting in the congregation that feel like they are just ready to fall and fail. Their faith is so weak, but I pray, Lord, that you'd strengthen them. That you'd give them the power to call out and ask for prayer, maybe to come forward or find a brother or a sister to pray with them and to be connected in fellowship. Lord, may this be the best Christmas that they have because they've gotten close to you once again. They've come back to you. So, Lord, this morning we thank you for your word, and we look forward to what you have for us for the end of the year. We give you our lives. We pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.